The following is a reading from John Calvin's commentary on Romans 9, starting with verses 6 to 9. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is a word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 6. Paul had been carried away by the ardor of his wish, as it were, into an excess of feeling, but now returning to discharge his office as a teacher, he adds what may be viewed as somewhat disqualifying what he had said, as though he would restrain a moderate grief, and inasmuch as by deploring the ruin of his own nation. This inconsistency seems to follow that the covenant made by God with the seed of Abraham had failed, for the favor of God could not have been lacking to the Israelites without the covenant being abolished. He reasonably anticipates this inconsistency and shows that notwithstanding the great blindness of the Jews, the favor of God continued still to that people, so that the truth of the covenant remained firm. For not all, and so on. The statement is that the promise was so given to Abraham and to his seed that the inheritance did not belong to every seed without distinction. It hence follows that the defection of some does not prove that the covenant does not remain firm and valid. But that it may be more evident on what condition the Lord adopted the posterity of Abraham as a peculiar people to himself, two things are to be here considered. The first is that the promise of salvation given to Abraham belongs to all who can trace their natural descent to him, for it is offered to all without exception, and for this reason they are rightly called the heirs of the covenant made with Abraham, and in this respect they are his successors, or as Scripture calls them, the children of the promise. For since it was the Lord's will that his covenant should be sealed, no less than Ishmael and Esau, than in Isaac and Jacob, it appears that they were not wholly alienated from him, except, it may be, you make no account of the circumcision which was conferred on them by God's command. But it cannot be so regarded without dishonor to God. But this belonged to them according to what the apostle had said before. Whose are the covenants, though they were unbelieving? And in Acts 3, verse 25, they are called by Peter the children of the covenants, because they were the descendants of the prophets. The second point to be considered is that the children of the promise are strictly those in whom its power and effect are found. On this account, Paul denies here that all the children of Abraham were the children of God, though a covenant had been made with him by the Lord. For few continued in the faith of the covenant, and yet God himself testifies in the sixth chapter of Ezekiel that they were all regarded by him as children. In short, when a whole people are called the heritage and the peculiar people of God, what is meant is that they have been chosen by the Lord, the promise of salvation having been offered them and confirmed by the symbol of circumcision. But as many by their ingratitude reject this adoption and thus enjoy in no degree its benefits, there arises among them another difference with regard to the fulfillment of the promise. That it might not then appear strange to anyone that this fulfillment of the promise was not evident in many of the Jews, Paul denies that they were included in the true election of God. Some may prefer such a statement as this: the general election of the people of Israel is no hindrance, that God should not from them choose by his sudden counsel those whom he pleases. It is indeed an illustrious example of gratuitous mercy when God deigns to make a covenant of life with a nation. But his hidden favor appears more evident in that second election, which is confined to a part only. But when he says that all who are of Israel are not Israelites, and that all who are of the seed of Abraham are not children, it is a kind of change in the meaning of the words. For in the first clause, he includes the whole race. In the second, he refers only to true sons, who were not become degenerated. Verse 7. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He mentions this to show that the hidden election of God overrules the outward calling, and that it is yet by no means inconsistent with it, but on the contrary, that it tends to its confirmation and completion, that he might then in due order prove both. He in the first place assumes that the election of God is not tied to the natural descendants of Abraham, and that it is not a thing that is included in the conditions of the covenant. And this is what he now confirms by a most suitable example. For if there ought to have been any natural progeny which fell not away from the covenant, this ought to have been especially the case with those who obtained the privilege at first. But when we find that of the first sons of Abraham, while he was yet alive, and the promise new, one of them was separated as a seed, how much more might the same thing have taken place in his distant posterity? Now this testimony is taken from Genesis 17, verse 20, where the Lord gives an answer to Abraham that he had heard his prayer for Ishmael, but that there would be another on whom the promised blessing would rest. It hence follows that some men are by special privilege elected out of the chosen people, in whom the common adoption becomes efficacious and valid. Verse 8. That is, they are not, and so on. He now gathers from God's answer a proposition which includes the whole of what he had in view. For if Isaac and not Ishmael was a seed, though the one as well as the other was Abraham's son, it must be that all natural sons are not to be regarded as a seed, but that the promise is specially fulfilled only in some, that it does not belong commonly and equally to all. He calls those the children of the flesh, who have nothing superior to a natural descent, as they are the children of the promise, who are peculiarly selected by the Lord. Verse 9. For the word of promise is this, and so on. He adds another divine testimony, and we see by the application made of it, with what care and skill he explains Scripture. When he says the Lord said that he would come, and that a son would be born to Abraham of Sarah, he intimated that his blessing was not yet conferred, but that it was as yet suspended. But Ishmael was already born when this was said. Then God's blessing had no regard to Ishmael. We may also observe, by the way, the great caution with which he proceeds here, lest he should exasperate the Jews. The cause being passed over, he first simply states the fact. He will hereafter open the fountain. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 10. And not only, and so on. There are in this chapter some broken sentences, such as this is, but Rebekah also, who had conceived by one our father Isaac, for he leaves off in the middle before he comes to the principal verb. The meaning, however, is that the difference is to the possession of the promise, not only be seen in the children of Abraham, but that there is a much more evident example in Jacob and Esau. For in the former instance, some might allege that their condition was unequal, the one being the son of a handmaid. But these were of the same mother, and were even twins. Yet one was rejected, and the other was chosen by the Lord. It is hence clear that the fulfillment of the promise does not take place in all the children of the flesh indiscriminately. And as Paul refers to the persons to whom God made known his purpose, I prefer to regard a masculine pronoun to be understood rather than a neuter, as Erasmus has done. For the meaning is that God's special election had not been revealed only to Abraham, but also to Rebekah when she brought forth her twins. Verse 11. For when the children, and so on. He now begins to ascend higher, even to show the cause of this difference, which he teaches us is nowhere else to be found except in the election of God. He had indeed before briefly noticed that there was a difference between the natural children of Abraham, that though all were adopted by circumcision into a participation of the covenant, yet the grace of God was not effectual in them all, and hence that they who enjoy the favor of God are the children of the promise. But how is it thus happened? He has been either silent or has obscurely hinted. Now indeed he openly ascribes the whole cause to the election of God, and that gratuitous, and in no way depending on men. So that in the salvation of the godly, nothing higher must be sought than the goodness of God, and nothing higher in the perdition of the reprobate than his just severity. Then the first proposition is, as a blessing of the covenant separates the Israelitic nation from all other people, so the election of God makes a distinction between men and that nation, while he predestinates some to salvation and others to eternal condemnation. The second proposition is, there is no other basis for this election than the goodness of God alone, and also since the fall of Adam, his mercy, which embraces whom he pleases, without any regard whatever to their works. The third is, the Lord in his gratuitous election is free and exempt from the necessity of imparting equally the same grace to all. But on the contrary, he passes by whom he wills, and whom he wills, he chooses. All these things Paul briefly includes in one sentence. He then goes on to other things. Moreover, by these words, when the children had not yet been born, nor had done any good or evil, he shows that God, in making a difference, could not have had any regard to works, for they were not yet done. Now they who argue on the other side and say that this is no reason why the election of God should not make a difference between men, according to the merits of works, for God foresees who those are who, by future works, would be worthy or unworthy of his grace, are not more clear-sighted than Paul, but stumble at a principle in theology, which ought to be well known to all Christians, namely, that God can see nothing in the corrupt nature of man, such as was in Esau and Jacob, to induce him to manifest his favor. When therefore he says that neither of them had then done any good or evil, what he took as granted must also be added, that they were both the children of Adam by nature sinful, and endued with no particle of righteousness. I do not dwell thus long in explaining these things, because the meaning of the apostle is obscure. But if the sophists, being not content with his plain sense, endeavor to evade it by frivolous distinctions, I wish to show that Paul was by no means ignorant of those things which they allege. It may be further said that, though that corruption alone which is diffused through the whole race of man is sufficient before it breaks out, as they say, into action for condemnation, and hence it follows that Esau was justly rejected, for he was naturally a child of wrath, it was yet necessary, lest any doubt should remain, as though his condition became worse through any vice or fault, that sins no less than virtues should be excluded. It is indeed true that the proximate cause of reprobation is a curse we all inherit from Adam, yet that we may learn to acquiesce in the bare and simple good pleasure of God, Paul withdraws us from this view until he has established this doctrine, that God has a sufficiently just reason for electing and for reprobating in his own will. That the purpose of God according to election and so on. He speaks of the gratuitous election of God almost in every instance. If works had any place, he ought to have said that his reward might stand through works. But he mentions the purpose of God, which is included, so to speak, in his own good pleasure alone. And that no ground of dispute might remain on the subject, he has removed all doubt by adding another clause, according to election. And then a third, not through works, but through him who calls. Let us now then apply our minds more closely to this passage. Since the purpose of God according to election is established in this way, that before the brothers were born, and had done either good or evil, one was rejected and the other chosen, it follows that when anyone ascribes a cause of the difference to their works, He thereby subverts the purpose of God. Now, by adding not through works, but through him who calls, he means not on account of works, but of the calling only, for he wishes to exclude works altogether. We have then the whole stability of our election enclosed in the purpose of God alone. Here, merits avail nothing, as they issue in nothing but death. No worthiness is regarded, for there is none, but the goodness of God reigns alone. False then is the dogma, and contrary to God's word, that God elects or rejects as he foresees each to be worthy or unworthy of his favor. Verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger. See how the Lord makes a difference between the sons of Isaac, while they were as yet in their mother's womb. For this was a heavenly answer, by which it appeared that God designed to show to the younger peculiar favor, which it denied to the elder. Though this indeed had reference to the right of primogeniture, yet in this, as a symbol of something greater, was manifested the will of God. And that this was the case we may easily perceive, when we consider what little benefit according to the flesh Jacob derived from his primogeniture. For he was, on its account, exposed to great danger, and to avoid this danger he was obliged to quit his home and his country, and was unkindly treated in his exile. When he returned, he tremblingly and in doubt of his life prostrated himself at the feet of his brother, humbly asked forgiveness for his offense, and lived through the indulgence shown to him. Where was his dominion over his brother, from whom he was constrained to seek by entreaty his life? There was then something greater than the primogeniture promised in the answer given by the Lord. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and so on. He confirms, by a still stronger testimony, how much the heavenly answer given to Rebekah availed to his present purpose. That is, that the spiritual condition of both was intimated by the dominion of Jacob and servitude of Esau, and also that Jacob obtained his favor through the kindness of God and not through his own merit. Then this testimony of the prophet shows a reason why the Lord conferred on Jacob the primogeniture, and it is taken from the first chapter of Malachi, where the Lord, reproaching the Jews for their ingratitude, mentions his former kindness to them. I have loved you, he says, and then he refers to the origin of his love. Was not Esau the brother of Jacob? As though he said, what privilege had he that I should prefer him to his brother? None whatever. It was indeed an equal right, except by the law of nature the younger ought to have served the elder. Yet chose the one and rejected the other, and I was thus led by my mercy alone, and by no worthiness as to works. I therefore chose you for my people, that I might show the same kindness to the seed of Jacob. But I rejected the Edomites, the progeny of Esau. You are then so much the worse, inasmuch as a remembrance of so great a favor cannot stimulate you to adore my majesty. Now, though earthly blessings are there recorded, which God had conferred on the Israelites, it is not yet right to view them but as symbols of his benevolence. For where the wrath of God is, there death follows. But where his love is, there is life. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Verse 14. What shall we say then? And so on. The flesh cannot hear of this wisdom of God without being instantly disturbed by numberless questions, and without attempting in a manner to call God to an account. We hence find that the apostle, whenever he treats of some high mystery, obviates the many absurdities by which he knew the minds of men would be otherwise possessed. For when men hear anything of what Scripture teaches respecting predestination, they are especially entangled with very many impediments. The predestination of God is indeed in reality a labyrinth, from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of a subject is, the more boldly he proceeds. So that when predestination is discussed, as he cannot restrain himself within due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depth of the sea. Remedy then is there for the godly. Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means, for as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know, the knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. Let then this be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may go no further. But as we are men to whom foolish questions naturally occur, let us hear from Paul how they are to be met. Is there unrighteousness with God? Monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind that is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. Paul indeed had no wish to go out of his way to find out things by which he might confound his readers. But he took up, as it were, from what was common the wicked suggestions, which immediately enters the minds of many, when they hear that God determines respecting every individual according to his own will. It is indeed, as a flesh imagines, a kind of injustice that God should pass by one and show regard to another. In order to remove this difficulty, Paul divides the subject into two parts, the former of which he speaks of the elect, and in the latter of the reprobate. And in the one he would have us to contemplate the mercy of God, and in the other to acknowledge his righteous judgment. His first reply is that the thought that there is injustice with God deserves to be abhorred. And then he shows that with regard to the two parties, there can be none. But before we proceed further, we may observe that this very objection clearly proves that inasmuch as God elects some and passes by others, the cause is not to be found in anything else but in his own purpose. For if the difference had been based on works, Paul would have to no purpose mentioned this question respecting the unrighteousness of God. No suspicion could have been entertained concerning it if God dealt with every one according to his merit. It may also in the second place be noticed that though he saw that this doctrine could not be touched without exciting instant clamors and dreadful blasphemies, yet he freely and openly brought it forward. Nay, he does not conceal how much occasion for murmuring and clamors given to us when we hear that before men are born their lot is assigned to each by the secret will of God. And yet, notwithstanding all this, he proceeds and without any subterfuges declares what he had learned from the Holy Spirit. It hence follows that their fancies are by no means to be endured, who aim to appear wiser than the Holy Spirit in removing and pacifying offenses. They may not incriminate God. They ought honestly to confess that the salvation or the perdition of men depends on his free election. Were they to restrain their minds from unholy curiosity and to bridle their tongues from a moderate liberty, their modesty and sobriety would be deserving of approbation. But to put a restraint on the Holy Spirit and on Paul, what audacity it is. Let then such magnanimity ever prevail in the church of God, is that godly teachers may not be ashamed to make an honest profession of the true doctrine, however hated it may be, and also to refute whatever calumnies the ungodly may bring forward. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, and so on, with regard to the elect, God cannot be charged with any unrighteousness, for according to his good pleasure he favors them with mercy. And yet even in this case the flesh finds reason for murmuring, for it cannot concede to God the right of showing favor to one and not to another, except the cause be made evident. As then it seems unreasonable that some should without merit be preferred to others, the petulancy of men quarrels with God, as though he deferred to persons more than what is right. Let us now see how Paul defends the righteousness of God. In the first place, He does by no means conceal or hide what he saw would be disliked, but proceeds to maintain it with inflexible firmness. And in the second place, he labors not to seek out reasons to soften its asperity, but considers it enough to check vile barkings by the testimonies of Scripture. It may indeed appear a frigid defense that God is not unjust, because he is merciful to whom he pleases. But as God regards his own authority alone as abundantly sufficient, so that he needs the defense of none, Paul thought it enough to appoint him the vindicator of his own right. Now Paul brings forward here the answer which Moses received from the Lord when he prayed for the salvation of the whole people. I will show mercy, is God's answer, on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. By this oracle the Lord declared that he is a debtor to none of mankind, and that whatever he gives is a gratuitous benefit, and then that his kindness is free so that he can confer it on whom he pleases. And lastly, that no cause higher than his own will can be thought of, why he does good and shows favor to some men, but not to all. The words indeed mean as much as though he had said, from him to whom I have once purposed to show mercy, I will never take it away, and with perpetual kindness will I follow him to whom I have determined to be kind. And so he assigns the highest reason for imparting grace, even his own voluntary purpose, and also intimates that he has designed his mercy peculiarly for some, for it is a way of speaking, which excludes all outward causes, as when we claim to ourselves the free power of acting, we say, I will do what I mean to do. The relative pronoun so expressly intimates that mercy is not to all indiscriminately shown. His freedom is taken away from God when his election is bound to external causes. The only true cause of salvation is expressed in the two words used by Moses. The first means to favor or to show kindness freely and bountifully. The other is to be treated with mercy. Thus is confirmed what Paul intended, that the mercy of God, being gratuitous, is under no restraint, but turns wherever it pleases. Verse 16. It is not them of him who wills, and so on. From the testimony adduced, he draws this inference, that beyond all controversy, our election is not to be ascribed to our diligence, nor to our striving, nor to our efforts, but that it is wholly to be referred to the counsel of God. That none of you may think that they who are elected because they are deserving, or because they had in any way procured for themselves a favor of God, or in short, because they had in them a particle of worthiness by which God might be moved. Take simply this view of the matter. It is neither by our will nor efforts, for he has put running for striving or endeavor, that we are counted among the elect, but that it wholly depends on the divine goodness, which of itself chooses those who neither will, strive, nor even think of such a thing. And they who reason from this passage that there is in us some power to strive, but that it effects nothing of itself unless assisted by God's mercy, maintain what is absurd. For the apostle shows not what is in us, but excludes all our efforts. It is therefore a mere sophistry to say that we will run and will, because Paul denies that it is of him who wills or runs, since he meant nothing else than that neither willing nor running can do anything. They are, however, to be condemned who remain secure and idle on the pretense of giving place to the grace of God. For though nothing is done by their own striving, yet that effort which is influenced by God is not ineffectual. These things, then, are not said that we may quench the Spirit of God while kindling sparks within us by our waywardness and sloth, but that we may understand that everything we have is from him, and that we may hence learn to ask all things of him, to hope for all things from him, and to ascribe all things to him, while we are prosecuting the work of our own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 17. For the Scripture says, and so on. He comes now to the second part, the rejection of the ungodly, and as there seems to be something more unreasonable in this, he endeavors to make it more fully evident, how God, in rejecting whom he wills, is not only irreprehensible, but also wonderful in his wisdom and justice. He then takes his proof from Exodus 9, verse 16, where the Lord declares, It was he who raised up Pharaoh for this end, that while he obstinately strove to resist the power of God, he might, by being overcome and subdued, afford a proof how invincible the arm of God is, to bear which, much less to resist it, no human power is able. See then the example which the Lord designed to exhibit in Pharaoh. There are here two things to be considered: the predestination of Pharaoh to ruin, which is to be referred to the past and yet the hidden counsel of God, and then the design of this, which was to make known the name of God. And on this does Paul primarily dwell. For if this hardening was of such a kind that on its account the name of God deserved to be made known, it is an impious thing, according to evidence derived from the contrary effect, to charge him with any unrighteousness. But as many interpreters striving to modify this passage pervert it, we must first observe that for the word "I have raised" or "stirred up," the Hebrew is "I have appointed," by which it appears that God, designing to show that the contumacy of Pharaoh would not prevent him to deliver his people, not only affirms that his fury had been foreseen by him, and that he had prepared means for restraining it, but that he had also thus designedly ordained it, and indeed for this end, that he might exhibit a more illustrious evidence of his own power. Absurdly, then, do some render this passage that Pharaoh was preserved for a time, for his beginning is what is spoken of here. Seeing many things from various quarters happen to men which retard their purposes and impede the course of their actions, God says that Pharaoh proceeded from him, and that his condition was by himself assigned to him. And with this view agrees the verb, "I have raised up." But that no one may imagine that Pharaoh was moved from above by some kind of common and indiscriminate impulse to rush headlong into that madness, the special cause or end is mentioned, as though it had been said that God not only knew what Pharaoh would do, but also designedly ordained him for this purpose. It hence follows that it is in vain to contend with him as though he were bound to give a reason, for he of himself comes forth before us and anticipates the objection by declaring that the reprobate, through whom he designs his name to be made known, proceed from the hidden fountain of his providence. Verse 18. To whom he wills, then he shows mercy, and so on. Here follows the conclusion of both parts, which can by no means be understood as being the language of any other but of the apostle. For he immediately addresses an opponent and adduces what might have been objected by an opposite party. There is therefore no doubt but that Paul, as we have already reminded you, speaks these things in his own person, namely that God, according to his own will, favors with mercy them whom he pleases, and unsheathes the severity of his judgments against whomsoever it seems him good. That our mind may be satisfied with the difference which exists between the elect and the reprobate, and may not inquire for any cause higher than the divine will, his purpose was to convince us of this, that it seems good to God to illuminate some that they may be saved, and to blind others that they may perish. For we ought particularly to notice these words, "to whom he wills," and "whom he wills." Beyond this, he allows us not to proceed. But the word "hardens," when applied to God in Scripture, means not only permission, as some moderators would have it, but also the operation of the wrath of God. For all those external things which lead to the blinding of the reprobate are the instruments of his wrath, and Satan himself, who works inwardly with great power, is so far his minister that he acts not but by his command. Then that frivolous evasion which the schoolmen have recourse to respecting foreknowledge falls to the ground. For Paul teaches us that the ruin of the wicked is not only foreseen by the Lord, but also ordained by his counsel and his will. And Solomon teaches, as the same thing, that not only the destruction of the wicked is foreknown, but that the wicked themselves have been created for this very end, that they may perish. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Romans 9, verses 19 to 21. You will say then to me, "Why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why have you made me thus?' Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Verse 19. You will then say, and so on. Hear indeed the flesh, especially storms, that is, when it hears that they who perish have been destined by the will of God to destruction. Hence the apostle adopts again the words of an opponent, for he saw that the mouths of the ungodly could not be restrained from boldly clamoring against the righteousness of God. And he very fitly expresses their mind. For being not content with defending themselves, they make God guilty instead of themselves. And then, after having devolved on him the blame of their own condemnation, they become indignant against his great power. They are indeed constrained to yield, but they storm, because they cannot resist. In ascribing dominion to him, they in a manner charge him with tyranny. In the same manner, the sophists in their schools foolishly dispute on what they call his absolute justice. So forgetful of his own righteousness, he would try the power of his authority by throwing all things into confusion. Thus, then, speak the ungodly in this passage. What cause has he to be angry with us, since he has formed us such as we are? Since he leads us at his will where he pleases, what else does he, in destroying us, but punish his own work in us? For it is not in our power to contend with him, how much soever we may resist. He will yet have the upper hand. Then unjust will be his judgment, if he condemns us, and unrestrainable is the power which he now employs towards us. What does Paul say to these things? Verse 20. But, O man, who art thou? And so on. As it is a participle in Greek, we may read what follows in the present tense. Who disputes, or contends, or strives in opposition to God? For it is expressed in Greek according to this meaning, who are you who enters into a dispute with God? But there is not much difference in the sense. In the first answer, he does nothing else but beat down impious blasphemy by an argument taken from the condition of man. He will presently subjoin another by which he will clear the righteousness of God from all blame. It is indeed evident that no cause is adduced higher than the will of God, since there was a ready answer that the difference depends on just reasons. Why did not Paul adopt such a brief reply? But he placed the will of God in the highest rank for this reason, that it alone may suffice us for all other causes. No doubt, if the objection had been false, that God, according to his own will, rejects those whom he honors not with his favor, and chooses those whom he gratuitously loves, a refutation would not have been neglected by Paul. The ungodly object and say that men are exempted from blame if the will of God holds the first place in their salvation or in their perdition. Does Paul deny this? Nay, by his answer he confirms it, that is, that God determines concerning man as it seems good to him, and that men vainly rise up to contend with God, for he assigns by his own right whatever lot he pleases to what he forms. But they who say that Paul, lacking reason, had recourse to reproof, cast a grievous calumny on the Holy Spirit, for the things calculated to vindicate God's justice, and ready at hand, he was at first unwilling to adduce, for they could not have been comprehended. Yea, he so modifies the second reason that he does not undertake a full defense, but in such a manner as to give a sufficient demonstration of God's justice, if it be considered by us with devout humility and reverence. He reminds man of what is especially fitting for him to remember, that is, of his own condition. As though he had said, since you are man, you owe yourself to be dust and ashes. Why then do you contend with the Lord about that which you are not able to understand? In a word, the apostle did not bring forward what might have been said, but what is suitable to our ignorance. Proud men clamor, because Paul, admitting that men are rejected or chosen by the secret counsel of God, alleges no cause, as though the Spirit of God were silent for lack of reason, and not rather that by his silence he reminds us that a mystery which our minds cannot comprehend ought to be reverently adored, that he thus checks the wantonness of human curiosity. Let us then know that God does for no other reason refrain from speaking, but that he sees that we cannot contain his immense wisdom in our small measure, and thus, regarding our weakness, he leads us to moderation and sobriety. Does what is formed, and so on. We see that Paul dwells continually on this, that the will of God, though its reason is hid from us, is to be counted just. For he shows that he is deprived of his right if he is not at liberty to determine what he sees fitting concerning his creatures. This seems unpleasant to the ears of many. There are also those who pretend that God is exposed to great reproach, and were such a power ascribed to him, as though they in their fastidiousness were better divines than Paul, who has laid down this as a rule of humility to the faithful, that they are to admire the sovereignty of God and not to estimate it by their own judgment. But he represses this arrogance of continuing with God by a most apt similitude, in which he seems to have alluded to Isaiah 45, verse 9, rather than to Jeremiah 18, 6. For nothing else is taught us by Jeremiah than that Israel was in the hand of the Lord, so that he could for his sin wholly break him in pieces as the potter the earthen vessel. But Isaiah ascends higher. Woe to him, he says, who speaks against his maker. That is, the pot that contends with the former of the clay. Shall the clay say to its former, what are you doing? And so on. And surely there is no reason for a mortal man to think himself better than earthen vessel when he compares himself with God. We are not, however, to be over particular in applying his testimony to our present subject, since Paul only meant to allude to the words of the prophet in order that the similitude might have more weight. Verse 21. Has not the worker of the clay, and so on. The reason why what is formed ought not to contend with its former is that the former does nothing but what he has a right to do. By the word power, he means not that the maker has strength to do according to his will, but that this privilege rightly and justly belongs to him, for he intends not to claim for God any arbitrary power, but what ought to be justly ascribed to him. And further, bear this in mind, that as a potter takes away nothing from the clay, whatever form he may give it, so God takes away nothing from man in whatever condition he may create him. Only this is to be remembered, that God is deprived of a portion of his honor except such an authority over men be conceded to him as to constitute him the arbitrator of life and death. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared to glory. And what if, and so on. A second answer, by which he briefly shows, verse 22, that though the counsel of God is in fact incomprehensible, yet his unblameable justice shines forth no less in the perdition of the reprobate than in the salvation of the elect. He does not intend to give a reason for divine election so as to assign a cause why this man is chosen and that man rejected, for it was not fit that the things contained in the secret counsel of God should be subjected to the judgment of men. And besides, this mystery is inexplainable. Therefore keeps us from curiously examining those things which exceed human comprehension. He yet shows that as far as God's predestination manifests itself, it appears perfectly just. The particles used by Paul I take to mean, and what if, so that the whole sentence is a question, and thus a sense will be more evident, and there is here an ellipsis when we are to consider this as being understood. Who then can charge him with unrighteousness or arraign him? For here appears nothing but the most perfect course of justice. But if we wish fully to understand Paul, almost every word must be examined. He then argues thus, there are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are all vessels of wrath, that is, made in form for this end, that they may be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. If the Lord bears patiently for a time with these, not destroying them at the first moment, but deferring the judgment prepared for them, and this in order to set forth the decisions of a severity that others may be terrified by so dreadful examples, and also to make known his power, to exhibit which he makes him in various ways to serve. Further, that the amplitude of his mercy towards the elect may hence be more fully known and more brightly shine forth. What is there worthy of being reprehended in this dispensation, but that he is silent as to the reason why they are vessels appointed to destruction, is no matter of wonder. He indeed takes it as granted, according to what has been already said, that the reason is hid in the secret and inexplorable counsel of God, whose justice it behooves us rather to adore than to scrutinize. And he has mentioned vessels as commonly signifying instruments. For whatever is done by all creatures is, as it were, the ministration of divine power. For the best reason, then, are we, the faithful, called the vessels of mercy, whom the Lord uses as instruments for the manifestation of his mercy, and the reprobate are the vessels of wrath, because they serve to show forth the judgments of God. Verse 23, that he might also make known the riches of his glory, and so on. I doubt not but the two particles, where the first word is put last, and that this clause may better unite with the former, I have rendered it that he might also make known, and so on, it is the second reason which manifests the glory of God in the destruction of the reprobate, because the greatness of divine mercy towards the elect is by this more clearly made known. For how do they differ from them except that they are delivered by the Lord from the same gulf of destruction? And this by no merit of their own, but through his gratuitous kindness. It cannot then be but that the infinite mercy of God towards the elect must appear increasingly worthy of praise when we see how miserable are all they who escape not his wrath. The word glory, which is here twice mentioned, I consider it have been used for God's mercy, a metonymy of effect for the cause. For his chief praise, or glory, is in his acts of kindness, so in Ephesians 1:13. After having taught us that we have been adopted to the praise of the glory of his grace, he adds that we are sealed by the Spirit of promise to the praise of his glory, the word grace being left out. He wished then to show that the elect are instruments or vessels through whom God exercises his mercy, that through them he may glorify his name. Though in the second clause he asserts more expressly that it is God who prepares the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there is yet no doubt but that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate give up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they are born, they are destined to their lot. John Calvin on Romans 9.